Well, we are involved in a study in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. You know, I was just thinking about being a parent, and anyone that's been a parent knows what goes on in your heart in terms of your attitude towards your children. I really think most parents, if it came right down to it, would give up their lives for their children. There was something going on to protect your child, and there was an imminent threat. There's just something within us, and I think that whatever that is part of the being made in the image of God. And so we see that when we enter, are adopted into that family, we enter into the experience of the heart of God. And I just want you to know today that God has an incredibly powerful heart towards his children. The last prayer that Jesus prayed, I just want to read you before we get into the verse that we're going to look at today. I just want to remind us of the heart of God. And we see this in Jesus' final prayer. He's praying for his disciples, and he also prays for those, as he states, that will come after them, which is you and I this morning. So I want you to just hear these words in John 17. Jesus is praying. He says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so we see that the Lord doesn't take us out of this world, but he prays that we would be kept in this world. And so one of the ways that God has done that is by providing for you and I this armor so that we can stand against the evil that's around us. And so we're walking through that armor piece by piece. Last Sunday, we looked at the first piece, which was a belt of truth. And we looked at what that truth was. And in essence, that truth is probably a number of things. It's a truthfulness with ourselves and about ourselves. It's being truthful as people, as opposed to specifically the truth as the scripture. We'll get into that as another piece of the armor. But this is that truthfulness about, you know, not being people of secrets, not being people who pretend to be things that we're not. It's a sincerity and an honesty about our lives. We also saw that truth is knowing the truth in terms of the one who is truth, which is Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to fight the battle in the world, the first thing you need to know is you need to know Jesus. I mean, it seems to me that's where you would start. And then we saw, finally, that the belt of truth is about just having an attitude of seeking and desiring the truth. This morning, we look at the second piece of armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as you can see in that picture, this is a pretty important piece because it covers your heart and your lungs. You know, you can take a sword in the leg or the arm or the shoulder, but you can't take one through your heart and lungs. And so this is a critical piece of armor. It was leather, which went front, back, and then it was covered with metal plate. It is said that this breastplate weighed about 40 pounds. So it's like opening the trunk, pulling out a bag of salt for the softener, and you know, you carry it in the house and up or down a flight of steps, and you're pretty much ready to put it down, right? Well, this is a hefty piece of armor. In fact, it's said that the average soldier with his sword and his shield and his breastplate is about 70 pounds of weight that he would carry. And yet, it was so critical because it protected a very vital spot. So, breastplate of righteousness. What is that word righteousness? That's not a very well-known word in our day. In fact, the word righteous has a negative connotation by and large in our culture. If someone said to you, well, he's pretty righteous, would they be giving you a compliment? Well, maybe within circle of the church, yes, but generally speaking, someone who's seen as righteous, people would look at that as kind of self-righteous or thinking they're better than somebody else. And so there's really not probably a very good understanding of what this word really means. The word literally means straight. To be righteous is to be straight versus as opposed to curved or crooked. It means to be up to standard. It means to pass inspection. A contemporary phrase would be to be up to snuff. I like the word presentable. To be righteous means to be presentable, because presentable brings with it the meaning of being presentable to someone. We all want to be presentable. You know, this morning when you got out of the car and you were, maybe it was the first time and you saw people getting out of your cars and everybody was wearing a suit and tie and you were here in some cutoffs and the flip-flops, you probably would not walk in here. Why? Because you don't want to be unpresentable. All of us want to be presentable. So I want to talk with you a little bit about that, because I think it's important to understand why understanding this is so important in understanding people, not only yourself, but our culture. I was thinking back to some people. I've been in three ministries. One was in Stanchfield, Minnesota. The second one was in northern Minnesota, in Roseau, Minnesota. I was in the first one for about 9-10 years, and then 15 years in Roseau, and then 20 years in Wausau. And I could give you examples of people in every one of those settings that were very concerned about being presentable. One was a gentleman named Larry Nyman. He'd never been to church. I got to know him in the community. We invited him to our house for supper at the parsonage where we were then living. And we invited him, and the first time, the day of, he called and said, I'm just not going to be able to make it. I said, okay, well, let's set up another one. So we set up another date, and an hour before supper, he called and said, I'm not going to be able to make it. Something came up, and so he didn't show up. I said, well, let's try for another date. It was the third or fourth time he finally showed up. We had a good evening together, and as I walked out to the car with him, he said, you know, I really feel bad about those first two times, but he said, I was just so nervous. He said, I didn't know what to wear. Now, this is coming to my house for supper. At that point, I realized he's probably never going to walk through the doors of the church. That's how he's feeling about just coming to my house for supper. When I was in Roseau, there was a lady who lived right across the street from the church, and she would open her windows in the summer, so she could hear, I found this out, so she could hear everybody singing, because she loved to hear the songs. I said, well, why don't you come over and be a part of us? So we'd love to have you. I said, you're invited. Consider this a personal invitation. She said, you know, I was visiting with the neighbor lady, and I told her about the church here, and it's a Baptist church in town, and she told me, she said, if you're going to go there, you have to be really good. People that go there are really good. And that was her perception of Baptists, was it that you have to be really good to go to that church. She didn't want to feel unpresentable. One of my good friends, they call him Wrench, he's a Harley mechanic in Wausau, came to know the Lord about 6-7 years ago. Just transformed, totally transformed his life. He is more like, you know, I looked at him kind of as a little mini Apostle Paul. His life is about Harley motorcycles and sharing the gospel. He's got people, 5, 6 people he's always sponsoring in AA and working to bring to faith. When he made a commitment to Christ, my associate pastor prayed with him out in his shop out in Hatley and Wisconsin, and for 9 months I was trying to get him to show up at church. He would not walk through those doors. Finally, after 9 months, he walked in, he walked out, he looked at me, and he said, "I can't believe it. The roof didn't fall in." He said, "I always thought if I walked into a church, certainly the roof would come down." So why is that? What is that about people that they don't feel presentable? Well, this is what it is. They are not righteous. They are not righteous. And so people have a natural inclination to hide. They have a natural inclination to not want to walk into an environment where they're going to feel more unrighteous. I mean, if you're already not feeling righteous, it just seems to me like the last place you'd want to go is a church. You look at Adam and Eve. They were unashamed. Totally unashamed. There was no shame in their life at all. And then they made one decision at one moment in time. They rebelled against God. Sin came. Unrighteousness came into their life. And immediately, everything changed. They didn't go to a church service. They didn't hear a pastor's message. Nobody told them. God didn't, you know, God didn't come down and say, "What have you guys done?" God came down and he said, "Where are you?" They were already hiding because they knew they were unrighteous. And so they were afraid. I believe that everyone knows that they're unrighteous. I believe that's why a lot of people will never walk in through these doors. They will never walk in here. If they're going to hear about Jesus, we're going to have to go to them. Because there's this understanding that they are unrighteous. I think it's true from the Pope to Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, to the greatest atheists of our time. Everybody knows deep down, you can shove it down, you can deny it, but I think everybody knows that they are unrighteous. I also know that from the Scripture, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who do what? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." To suppress the truth is something you do. You push down, you ignore, you take out of your consciousness. I think it's there in everybody. I think everybody knows the truth, that they're unrighteous. John 3, most of us know John 3:16. You know, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God, you know, Jesus came into the world. He said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." And so sometimes you'll hear that verse quoted, and people say, "Well, look, Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. Why are you talking about condemnation?" Well, if you read verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." So Jesus doesn't come into the world condemning people. They are already condemned. They are already in living in unrighteousness. Why? Because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God, which we'll get to in a moment, because that is the only solution to unrighteousness, is believing in the name of the only Son of God. We find a form of religion in every civilization. There's a gentleman by the last name of Glug who did a extensive study on every civilization that has existed, and he wrote a book on it, and in there he discovered that every civilization, there was only one civilization where he couldn't find something. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. He couldn't find anything recorded. Otherwise, every civilization has a form of religion. So why is that? I mean, why does every people group establish some form of religion? I think everyone is trying to deal with their unrighteousness. I think everyone inherently knows that they are separated from God and they are not righteous. We are all unrighteous because of the work of Satan, because of the evil in the world, and because of the inclination and the actions of our own hearts and our own unrighteous actions. In fact, I've shared with a lot of people over the years in sharing the gospel, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've read that to people and I've asked them the question, do you agree with that? I have never had anyone say to me that they don't agree that all have sinned. They may not understand what that means to fall short of the glory of God, but everyone agrees with that truth. And so here we have a world that's in an unrighteous state, and we have an enemy that's saying, here, I'll give you 1,000 ways to deal with your unrighteousness. You can become successful. If you're in school, you can become popular. You can numb that pain from that unrighteousness. There are so many offerings out there, and the scriptures come back and says, God's offering us one way to deal with the unrighteousness and that separation from our Father and the pain within us that we feel, whether we're aware of it or not, and that is, as we know through Jesus, this breastplate of righteousness is the good news of the gospel. That God is offering to you and I in our unrighteous state righteousness. That's an amazing thing, especially in light of the fact that all of us, that's what we are all searching for. The good news of the gospel. I think for some people, too good to be true. A few months ago, I put a violin on sale on the Craigslist, I believe is where I put it. And within 10 minutes, I had a response. And the response said that they were interested in my violin. In fact, they were going to offer me $100 more than I was asking for it. And that they just needed some information to send me a certified check with an area code from New Jersey. Okay? If it looks too good to be true, it probably is, right? That's our culture. We are conditioned to be very cautious because if something's offering you something too good to be true, it probably is. Someone's out there to take advantage of you. And then God comes along through the gospel and says, look, I'm offering you a righteousness as a complete gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You know, we look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, and there's all of this amazing blessing that God's offering, and there's nothing we have to do for it. It's a gift of God that he's offering simply through faith. I think a lot of people look at that and say, that's too good to be true. I can't believe that God would be that good. And so Satan offers the message out there, you know what? Why don't you just try a little harder? Why don't you try and justify your own self by your own righteousness? We see that the New Testament makes this offering of righteousness from God so clear. Let me just read through a number of verses here, and maybe this will be a couple more than you want to hear, but I want you to hear how repetitive this is in the New Testament. So we'll just read through these, and you'll see them up on the screen. First one is Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That means God is manifesting a righteousness apart from your ability to perform and keep the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all, notice who what? Who believe, not who perform. There is no distinction. We just continue through Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as, there it is again, righteousness. Romans 5:17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? 9:30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not persevere or did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is, and here it is again, a righteousness that is by, not by performance, but by faith. 1 Corinthians, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And one more, this is probably my favorite. Paul writes that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that God is offering you and I a rightness, a righteousness that is apart from our performance, that is a gift from God to each one of us. And this is the mystery. This is the mystery that has been revealed in these later days that is talked about in the New Testament. It's a mystery because it's something you'd never figure out for yourself. I don't think there's a person in this room that would just naturally sit down and say, you know what? I think the natural way to deal with my unrighteousness is that God would forgive all of my unrighteousness and offer me his righteousness through his life as a gift of faith. No one would ever think that up. It is revealed from God, as we see, as Paul writes this, it is a mystery. The enemy has blinded our eyes to this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we have an enemy out there who's trying to blind our eyes to this gift that God has given. And so if you're listening to this online or if you're here today and this is new to you, you don't realize that the way you are right with God is through God's gift of righteousness to you. If you're just seeing that, then perhaps God is opening your eyes to that truth, that this is the way that you deal with the unrighteousness in your life. It's not by being better. It's not by showing up at church. It's not by doing 101 things, but it's by faith in his work, in his righteousness. For those of us who are in the faith, this is the armor that we are called to put on every day. This is like the foundational piece. And it's so important because we have an enemy who's going to try and steal this away. In Revelation, we see this picture of our enemy. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. I think everybody in this room is aware of their shortcomings. And so we have an enemy who's always trying to get you to look at your shortcomings and evaluate your relationship with God through those shortcomings. And what we're called to do is every day to get up and to put on this armor by believing and trusting in the work of Jesus. Notice how they conquered the enemy. In the next verse here, it says, and they have conquered him not by the work of their hands, not by their performance, not by their keeping the law. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, through trusting in the work of Christ on that cross on their behalf. The breastplate of righteousness, relying on the righteousness that is from God as a gift. So that's the first part of it. Now, I have discovered over time, over living out my life, that one of the most difficult things to do is to keep balance in your life. And there are a lot of truths that need to be balanced out with other truths. And this is, when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, there's two things that we need to keep in mind. I was, a number of years ago, I put together this balance board. I did it, my therapist who was helping with my low back said, well, you need to strengthen your core, and you can do that by, he said, take an 18 by 18 foot little piece of plywood and screw a 6-inch PVC pipe on the bottom, right in the center. And then what you do, you put 1 foot on either side and you try and balance that without touching it on the floor. Let me tell you, that is so hard to just keep that thing in balance. And so one of the schemes and one of the ways in which Satan works in our life is he'll try and keep you out of balance. And so this is one of those, because there are really two kinds of righteousness. And let me mention the second one. The Reformers talked about this a lot. Martin Luther talked about this in a number of his writings. He talked about two kinds of righteousness: passive and active righteousness. So the first one is passive righteousness. That's what we've been talking about. You didn't do anything to earn it. You don't work for it. It's something you just receive. And so I look at that as the foundational piece of righteousness. That's where you need to start. But that's not where you end. And it's not just about passive righteousness. Now, we have an enemy that will maybe try and get you to think that it's just about passive righteousness. Passive righteousness is that which we receive apart from the law, apart from our performance. We set aside the law and receive this by faith. But then there's active righteousness. And active righteousness is that which, here the law is very important because it guides us into what it means to live out a righteous life. God is interested in your life in more than just giving you his righteousness. He also wants you to begin to live righteously. And so for each one of us, God has given us his Spirit, and he's given us his guidelines, and he's given us his word to help us live out a life of righteousness. It's about trusting in Christ's righteousness, and it's also then about living that out. I remember the first time I heard this argument. It was my first youth group. It was the first year. I still remember the moment in time when a short little girl, her name was Tracy, and she lifted her hand and she said, Pastor Kim, she said, if knowing Jesus means that we just trust in Jesus and it's not about our performance as his, and then we can, isn't it true that we can just be saved and then we can go and do whatever we want? Because it's not about our performance. I can't remember now what I told her. But I do know this. People who usually ask that question are often people who don't understand the righteousness of Christ. Because when by faith you receive the righteousness of Christ in your life, the Spirit of God comes into your life. He puts a new heart in your life. He puts new desires in your life. And so with this new heart, you want to pursue righteousness. The heart that God's given you purely and wholly desires to live a righteous life. And so we see that the enemy will try and keep us out of balance. He'll either try and get you to think it's too much up to you, or that there's nothing that's up to you. There's nothing that you need to do. And in so doing, he can bring us into those places where we begin to dabble in the shadows, where we begin to get careless in our lives and in our righteousness. I think there are way too many Christians today that are not happy. They're not living in joy. They're not living with a deep sense of contentment because they've made compromises of righteousness in their life. Because they're not walking in the light as he is in the light. I use this illustration. A couple of years ago, I was out on the golf course, and it was a day kind of like the ones we've been having, kind of muggy and warm. It was getting towards evening, and the sun was still just above the trees, and I hit a shot over on the left side of the fairway. It was kind of in the rough, and it was just in the shade. The sunlight was just getting blocked, and so I walked from the sunlight, and when I stepped into the shade, it was like whoosh, and the bugs just swarmed. I don't know if you've ever tried to hit a golf ball with about 25 mosquitoes on you or around you, but it's impossible. So nobody was watching. I just kicked the ball out into the sunlight and took the shot. But when you step out of the light and you step into the shadows, you begin to experience other things that live there and other things that creep about there. And when we start walking in the darkness rather than the light, we are inviting the enemy into our lives. And when we walk in the dark and Jesus is in the light, we begin to separate from him. And one of the primary things the enemy will try and do is to separate you from your walk with Jesus. I mentioned last week, the enemy has two strategies. He'll distort truth, and he'll seek to disconnect you from Jesus. The other thing that happens when we are walking in unrighteousness, when we are living in unrighteousness, is we have to deal with guilt. And guilt is painful. You know, like the pain when you put your hand on the stove, it's a gift from God because you could kill yourself if it were not for all of the nerve endings. People get leprosy and no longer feel anymore are not in a good place. God has given us guilt as a gift. And guilt is something, however, that when we're living in righteousness, we're also living in guilt. And living in guilt is not a blessed place to be. Guilt is like, I like to use this example, how guilt is supposed to work. So guilt is kind of like the lights on your dashboard. And when something's wrong, so the oil light comes on. The oil light comes on your dashboard, and I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you have lights on your dashboard. Okay, yeah. I always have some light on my dashboard. The maintenance light or check engine light, and it doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong, and after a while, you just start to ignore it, which can be a dangerous thing. Well, God has given us lights on our dashboard, and we have two options. We can either put a piece of tape over it and make it go away and keep driving, or we can stop the car, lift up the hood, and figure out what's wrong. So let's say it's an oil light, and your oil's actually low, and the light comes on, and it's an indicator that you need to stop the car, you need to get out, and you need to put oil in the car. If you ignore it, you'll probably burn up the engine in your car. And so once you pull out, go in the trunk, get the oil, put it in the car, guess what? The light goes off, guilt is gone, there's no longer any purpose for it, and the light should be off. When God speaks to you and there's guilt about something and you acknowledge it and you correct it, the purpose of guilt is done. It should be gone. But the enemy will keep the light on in your life. And things that you have confessed or repented from years ago, he'll continue to bring into your life. We call that false guilt. And so to live righteously is to live free of guilt in your life. God doesn't want us walking around day after day thinking, you know, I really should deal with that. Yeah, I got this thing in my life, but we get casual, we get careless about those things in our life which we know are not right, but we begin to minimize them and rationalize them and begin to eat away at the many of those blessings that God wants us to be experiencing in our lives. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that your joy may be full. God wants you to be full of joy. And so every day we put on this breastplate of righteousness. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, it's a great little work he did, and it's like, you know, imagining communication between these two demonic beings, and the uncle is called Screwtape, and he's talking to the young intern. This is what he says in one of his paragraphs. He said, the great thing, he's talking about Christians now, the great thing is to prevent them from doing anything as long as they do not convert it into action. It does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able to ever act, and in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. If the enemy can get us to continue to live in unrighteousness, he will rob us of the joy that God intends for each one of us to have. So let me conclude. The breastplate of righteousness, every day, I think it's getting up and saying, God, today my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for that gift. That is an amazing thing to remember, that good day or bad day, I can trust in the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, it's to get up every day and go, God, I want to live righteously today. There is such joy, you know, for me to live that way. Why would I want to be enslaved to sin when I can enjoy being enslaved to rightness? Why would I want to run a crooked course when I can run a straight course? To put on the breastplate of righteousness that we may stand against our enemy. I just summarize with, I think the greatest summary of this in the New Testament, we read through it a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2, here it is, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. First of all, it's living in that gift, and secondly, it's understanding that we are his workmanship. Another word there is we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, for righteousness, for living lives that are righteous, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you for this second piece of armor. Father, what an amazing gift that not only can we trust in your righteousness, not only can we know that when you look at us, even with our imperfections, that you see the righteousness of Christ. But Father, we thank you that you also are empowering us to live righteously and to experience the joy and the fullness that comes from walking in rightness. I pray that for your people today, in Jesus' name, amen.